Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 says this. Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. We were talking about miracles and the need for them and what their purpose was. Turn with me, if you would, to John, the 11th chapter. I won't read the entire chapter, but there are several verses that we need to pay attention to. The first verse says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the village of Mary and her sister Martha." This was a family that we said that Jesus loved. And in verse 3, the sisters therefore sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Then in verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God he gets sick, that the Son of God might be glorified by it." Then jumping over to verse 14. "Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not here, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Jumping over to verse 25, "And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Then jumping over to verse 40, "Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes. Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 2. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Turn then to Acts chapter 8. And verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 4. "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." Last Sunday we said that the purpose of miracles was to confirm that Jesus was the Son of God, hence with the authority to give inspired scripture. The apostles, it was to prove their, again, inspiration to give the word, and then to confirm that that word was the word of God. That was the purpose of miracles, as stated in the New Testament. Were there people who benefited compassionately from the doing of those miracles? Well, certainly. Not always, however. What people benefited from the speaking of tongues, if not in a spiritual way? That was it. There was no physical benefit from it. So miracles were done to confirm the word. Now that's critical. How long did miracles then last? What was the duration of miracles? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. To set up the context just a little bit, those in fact, chapters 12, 13, and 14 in 1 Corinthians all deal with miracles. and the abuse thereof. The people in Corinth were using the ability to do miracles. Now, how did they, this is an aside that I probably should have spoken. How did they get the ability to do miracles? The laying on of hands by the apostles. They could pass it on. No one else could. However, what they were doing in Corinth was, I can speak in tongues. You can't. I'm better than you are. Or I can heal the sick. You can't. I'm better than you are. And Paul is trying to correct this particular problem. And in the last verse of the 12th chapter, notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 12. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, which he will talk about, and I will show you a more excellent way. A more excellent way of convincing people to believe than miracles. Then he begins to talk about love. Jump down with me then, if you would, to verse 8. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, what will happen to them? They will be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, now he's talking about inspirational knowledge there. The inspiration that God had given them to speak the truth. It will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Well, what does he mean by in part? Stop and think about the giving of the inspired New Testament. Was it all given in one fell swoop? No. It was over a period of what, close to 100 years, not exactly, but close to 100 years. It was given by epistles in most instances, or writings, that this one did in A.D. 40, and then John wrote mostly in the latter, or the early to latter 90s. It was given by parts, and that's what he's particularly talking about there. But when the perfect comes, that's the New American Standard. Does anybody's translation use a different word than perfect? That word confuses us sometimes in our society. Perfect to us generally means that something is without flaw. It has no drawbacks. It's perfect in no negatives in any way. That's not the meaning of that word in that instance, and the context ought to tell us. The Greek word is teleos. And if you look in Strong's Concordance, the very first definition that it offers is complete. Something is complete. We understand, I hope, from a Christian viewpoint, the Bible tells us we can be perfect. But does that contradict what Paul and John said about that we sin? No. How can we be complete and perfect? In Christ, through the shed blood of Christ that washes our sins. So he's talking about something that's complete and perfect in a sense, because there is no flaw in the Word of God. But in that instance, in the context, he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. So the partial, the component parts, doesn't mean that they're going to be done away with. We now have those, we think. We'll look at a verse that says so in just a minute. That all of these things were put together into one complete whole. And we ought to concentrate on other things. And when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, and reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, that's just an allegorical statement that says there are things that I learned. I grew. And that's what he's trying to convince the Corinthian people of. You need to grow in Christ, not be babes in Christ any longer. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. Did they have mirrored glass in the first century? How did they see reflections? Water or a piece of polished metal, always giving not a really good reflection, but a somewhat dim reflection. That's his reference. But it's in turn to not knowing the full. We only saw the parts. Now we can put them together, all the epistles, all the letters, all the writings. And then he tells us in verse 13, but now, there was a then. Remember, we talked about now, then statements. There is now a better way. This is the more excellent way that he talked about. We don't have to rely on miracles any longer. We have faith, which comes from where? God's Word, Hebrews 10:17. Hope, the hope of what? Eternal life that he's promised us, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, why would he say that? This is just an aside. This passage in my mind deals a tough blow to those faith-only people. They say that all you need is faith. But we need hope and love. And he says that love is the greatest. Why do you think that? That's one reason, yes, exactly. That's right. Love lasts forever. Now, I never, ever escape an opportunity to talk about love. That is my one pet peeve greater than all others, because why? What is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Maybe I didn't get those in the right order. We think about love as having a warm emotional attachment for somebody. I love my wife. Is that the same word and meaning when it comes to loving God and or loving each other for that matter? It's not. The love of God in 1 John 5 tells us is keeping God's commandments. That is the love of God. Now, ought we to be thankful? Absolutely. But the kind of love he's talking about here is that you have in our hearts, this is what causes the Word of God to be spread as well as people speaking it. There are so many examples in the New Testament of people doing what's right and good and influencing others by what they do. The word agape, or however you pronounce it, means doing the most, having the most noble intent to do what someone else needs. Not what they want, but what they need. And then the loaded question, what is the greatest need that every single human being has? Salvation. That's it. Why would we ignore someone's sin to make them comfortable in this life when the greatest need they have is salvation? And that's the kind of love that he's talking about here that will endure, as well as the love that God showed us by sending his son. That endures. Now turn to Jude. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's over. The Word of God has been delivered, as proven by those miracles and signs and wonders that were done. Now stop and think about this. If miracles continue, now we've seen enough scriptural proof, and there's more. I just didn't use all the passages that deal with what the purpose of miracles was, to confirm Christ and confirm the authority of the Word. If miracles are still done, that purpose hasn't changed. What does that mean about the Word? That means it's not complete, if people can still do miracles. So these people who walk around and say, well, I don't like what the Bible says, I think it needs to be such and such and such. If miracles can still be done, then they have the right to do that, because that was the purpose of miracles. So we need to be careful how we talk about miracles somewhat. These people who are charlatans, in my viewpoint, who say, heal the sick, handle snakes, speak in tongues, those things are done with. They're over. They don't happen anymore. And the kind of miracles, that would be an interesting study for everybody to go, and I've got a list if you want it, look exactly at the miracles that Christ and the apostles did. Christ took a man who had been in the tomb for several days and already had the stench of decomposition. He walked out of that tomb with no smell whatsoever, as far as we know, and he was alive. It was like that. He spoke a word, one word, and water turned into wine. All of these types of miracles are immediate suspension of natural law. And the people who speak in tongues today, in fact, if you will read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, it talks about the purpose for tongues. There are people in apostolic denominations now who do what's called, and I may not pronounce this word correctly because it's tough for my tongue, ecstatic speaking. That's just babbling, just make noises. Paul says, and apparently some in Corinth were doing that. He said, that's not the way to do. That's not what tongues are for. Tongues are for the unbelievers, chapter 14, so that they might believe. The tongue speaking that he's talking about was taking me, for example, I speak no foreign language, and me all of a sudden speaking in Russian, just like that, so that you would understand. Now, the tongue speaking of the apostles was a little bit different in chapter 2 of Acts. They spoke, I'm not sure what language they spoke in, but everyone understood them in their own language. And as far as we know, they had no interpreter standing around. But that wasn't the case for people. And Paul chastises the Corinthians for doing that. Just speaking unintelligent babble had no purpose whatsoever. There had to have been an interpreter there, and he advises if there was not an interpreter, don't say anything. Just be quiet. So then, number one, miracles were done to confirm. Secondly, the Word and Christ's deity has been confirmed. Miracles no longer happen because the Word has been confirmed. Now, what has that got to do with our study of... I'm sorry. Jude 3. It's difficult to understand chapter 8 of Romans without some kind of common understanding of miracles and the Holy Spirit, because chapter 8 invokes the Holy Spirit involved in our lives on a daily basis. A lot of people think that's miraculous, especially those who believe in Holy Spirit baptism. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. Verse 11. John the Baptist says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, I'm going to jump to the end to start with and get that out of the way. If you read on, he tells you what fire is. It's God's winnowing fork for those who are disobedient. You can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I believe it's... Let me make double sure that I'm telling you correctly on that. Yes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He will deal at... Well, verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us who... as well with the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fire that he's talking about. So, Holy Spirit baptism, what is it? If you will... turn to... Acts chapter 1. Try to get through this as quickly as possible because we need to get into Acts chapter 8. Keeping in mind what what John the Baptist said. Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You'll find in chapter of Acts, verse 5, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's speaking of the day of Pentecost that's going to come about in Acts chapter 2. He goes on to say in verse 8, but you shall receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the apostles. Look, if you will, chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled with the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, who did the Holy Spirit fall on with power? That word power means what? It means miraculous powers that God given to them. Exactly. So who is he talking about? Who are the they? Look back up at verse 26 of chapter 1. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Every pronoun thereafter about the first four or five verses refers back to the apostles. The apostles were the ones who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Then, if you look from chapter 2 to verse 10, who is recorded as working miracles? The power that he's talking about. Anytime they talk about power, that generally has reference to some kind of supernatural, God-given, miraculous power. Who is the only people who it says did miracles? The apostles, exactly. I'm sorry. Verse 10. Okay. No. What I meant to say was, between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10, there are no record of anybody doing miracles other than the apostles. If I misspoke, I apologize. Now, it fulfilled a prophecy. What prophecy was that? It's critical to understanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What prophecy was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2? Joel chapter 2 and 28. But it's repeated by Peter in his sermon on that day. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, generally, a lot of denominational people look at all flesh. In fact, I'm sorry to say, even some preachers in the brotherhood take this stance, that pouring out, they consider to be power, miraculous ability, on all flesh to be everyone, they say, who is a Christian. And they use Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They interpret that gift as being miraculous powers. But there is absolutely no proof of that in Acts chapter 2. No one did any miracles except the apostles. Stop and think about the viewpoint of the Jews. Remember, we talked about this when we started with Romans 1. To them, to the Jews, and to whom did Jesus say he came initially? He told his disciples when he sent them out to go only to whom? The house of Israel. Jews, if you will. Why? So that the prophecies might be fulfilled. But from the Jewish perspective, what does all flesh include? Jews and Gentiles, right? If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. That included everybody else, period. No one else. So then, in Acts chapter 2, on that first day, when the church began, who was included in it? The Jews and Gentiles? Exactly. It was to the Jews only. Now then, Acts chapter 10, what happens? Go to Acts chapter 11, where Peter is describing the event in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and his household beginning with verse 15. Now he's describing the event. The actual event, you understand, happened at the end of chapter 10. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. You remember those words? Just as he did on us. Who is us? The apostles. At the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. How was that evidenced by the household of Cornelius? They spoke in tongues. But how did the Jews understand that then? 17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, now God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Understand that there are only two and no more instances of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. Why? Because now God's salvation was available to every human being, because there were Jews and everyone else who were referred to as Gentiles or Greeks in some instances. So those are the only two proven examples of Holy Spirit baptism. It doesn't happen anymore because salvation now is available to everybody. There's no, absolutely no need for it. We already talked about the baptism of fire. Are there any questions about Holy Spirit baptism that we need to address? That's pretty simple as far as I'm concerned. There seems to be, though, in modern day apostolic denominations, I guess would be the primary place, where Holy Spirit baptism is continued to still happen, and they use that as a springboard for miracles. Someone who is all of a sudden falls down in the floor and they babble and they jump up and said, I have been called to be a preacher. The Holy Spirit told me. Which is a contradiction of Scripture. Remember, we talked about that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, we are called how? By the Word of God. How? Go back to Hebrews 10:17 or Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our belief and its strength, as it ebbs and flows, we'll see as we study Romans 8, comes from the influence of this book on our hearts. No other way. Now, let's just talk about then, we've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit out of the way, I hope, that we have an understanding of that. What about just the Holy Spirit? It's difficult, as we said last Sunday, for us to really fully comprehend a spiritual being because we're bound by physical things. The word translated Holy Spirit or Spirit is just pneuma. How many of you have a pneumatic nail gun or an air compressor? That's pneuma. It's just simply a breeze, air. We obviously know that it's more than that, but that signifies that it's not material. The Holy Spirit is not physical. It's not material. That does not mean, however, that we can't understand that it does not have its own existence. In John chapter 4, we're told that God, in fact, is. Most translations say a spirit. In the oldest manuscripts, that A is not there. It just simply says God is spirit. And He has a spirit. Jesus Christ has a spirit. And they're all one. That's difficult for us to understand. But that's the way it works. It may be in purpose. It may be somehow spiritual beings. I hate to use the word through osmosis. I don't know exactly how that works. But we just know that it's there. But we know that the Spirit is a personal entity in addition to Jesus and God. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. We are to baptize people in the names of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. He stands on almost equal basis with them, and we'll look at that in just a minute. In denominationalism, there are people who say that the Holy Spirit is just a divine force. The Scientologists say it's divine science, whatever that is. Mary Baker Eddy says it's magnetism or electricity, that we tingle electricity when the Spirit attacks us, I guess, or invades us, whatever. I'm not sure how that works. But in John chapter 14 through 16, we find the greatest discussion, or the most lengthy discussion, of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus promised a paraclete or parakletos, which is what? It's someone who stands alongside, a helper, a comforter, he calls it in various places. But the Holy Spirit was to stand beside the apostles to do several things. But we see in chapter, look at chapter 26, we're talking about the things that the Holy Spirit does. In John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you. So we know that the Holy Spirit is a teacher. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. In chapter 15, verse 26. And when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. Does the Holy Spirit continue to bear witness today? How? Through the Word. That's how He continues to bear witness. Read, I'm having a hard time. Is that all it says? Okay. Testify and bearing witness are the same thing. Don, what translation are you using? The NIV? New King James. True. Okay, but so does the New American Standard. But we're not talking about the Spirit of Truth. We're talking about what comes at the very end of that verse. He bears witness or testifies. That's what bearing witness is. We testify, either verbally or how? By our lives, by how we behave, how we act, the pattern of our lives. Okay, the Spirit of Truth, however, it fits right in with that. Who delivered the truth? The Holy Spirit did. In what form did He deliver it? The book. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. So he bears witness. And in chapter 16, let's start with verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Then verse 8. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. There is a passage in John where Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. And then he throws in that three-letter contradictory word, but. What? There is one who judges, or in the sense of condemning. That's what he's talking about here. What did the Spirit bring that condemns or judges? The book, the word, the truth, what it says. That's what he's talking about. So he convicts in the sense of a criminal being convicted of a crime. He's going to convict disobedient people. That's a province of the Holy Spirit. And then in, look at John 12. That's where it's found. Just so you know, I'm trying to speak what the Bible says. In beginning with about verse 48. Well, back up to 47. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, you understand the two meanings of the Greek word translated judge. It can mean to condemn or simply to discern, to decide. He's speaking in the judgment sense here, the condemnation sense. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what would judge him in the last days. So the Holy Spirit delivered this word, and that's what's going to convict the naysayers, the disobedient. And he has an active role in us today through the influence of the word. The Holy Spirit is a divine being on par with God. In Acts chapter 2, I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 5, that famous or infamous story about Ananias and Sapphira, where they sold some property and they came saying, we gave everything we had. What then was said in verse 3? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to whom? The Holy Spirit. But then jump down to verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to whom? So lying to God and the Holy Spirit are exactly the same thing. How do we... Well, that's probably not the place to go just yet. But anyway... The Holy Spirit searches the heart. In Romans 8:27, which we'll look at more in depth a little bit later, Paul simply says, and he, speaking of God, searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Talking about Christ. I misspoke. Talking about Christ. But then in Revelation chapter 2, and verse 23. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that... Well, that's not the passage that I want. I'll have to research that one. But before we stop, Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit searches all things, the hearts of people and all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. The Holy Spirit searches our hearts and all things, just like God does. He's on a par there with God. We'll stop with what does the Holy Spirit do for next Sunday. What functions did the Holy Spirit have then and have now? Any questions? I think that was a second bell, was it not? I don't count bells very well. I'll have to hunt that one off the top of my head. Yeah. I heard an explanation of that one time. We're supposed to have a fervency. We are supposed to have a fervency for the Word. Well, and the Holy Spirit is the one who lives in us to promote that Word, I guess is as good a word as any. And it's the analogy of a fire. How do you quench a fire? You pour water on it. You destroy its heat, its zealousness, its effectiveness, I guess is a good way to say it. We'll look at that maybe a little bit more next Sunday too. Any other questions? Thank you for your participation.